Let me add my welcome to Matt. Great to see you here today. Thank you for joining us at our morning meeting. If we haven't met before, as Matt said, my name is Chris, part of the leadership team. And it's really good to be able to just draw your attention to this passage. We've been working through this book now for a number of weeks. We're coming to an end. This is the penultimate talk. And if you haven't quite clocked, the notice sheet that you're given on the way in has an outline of where we'll be going for the next few minutes together. So do keep that in front of you if you'd like. Do keep the Bibles open as well. I'll be referring to that passage we heard read. As I was growing up, one of the family favorites in terms of where we went on holiday were the large beaches of North Cornwall. Bude, especially, we went to a number of times. We used to go camping there. And Bude, if you've ever been there, has this beautiful sort of flat sandy beach that just goes on for ages and ages. One of those ones that the tide goes right out a long way, where you can only just about see the surface right at the end of the beach and comes right up to sort of squash everybody into a few meters at the top. Every year, there was a competition at the end of the season. And we certainly played as a family a few times. It was called Beat the Tide. It started when the tide was at its lowest point. A line was drawn in the sand, quite near the end, but significantly not at the end. And each family, each team, had to build a sandcastle. One member of the family, usually the smallest, was elected to be on top of the sandcastle. And the winning family, you can imagine, was the one that lasted. Just to clarify, it wasn't so dangerous that anyone got sort of swept away that I was aware. I don't know if they're still played. There's probably health and safety reasons now why it's not allowed. But anyway, it was fantastic. The winning family inevitably had a dad who had a couple of spades and, you know, dug a massive great castle. Anyway, the point is very simple. Nobody could stop the incoming tide. So for us as we go through life, all sorts of highs and lows, all sorts of excitements and setbacks. And yet, the slowly advancing tide of life, it changes the landscape on which we live, and it brings, of course, an inevitable end. Now, Paul wrote this bit of the Thessalonians letter to help prepare his readers for dealing with the advancing tide of life. They were a young church. They needed to be established in how to deal with all the events of life. So this is where we're going over our few minutes together. In the first half, chapter 4, what we see is Paul addressing their grief. Some of the fellow church members of this young church had died, and they're upset. And Paul is writing the first bit in chapter 4 to reassure his readers, to give them hope, even in the face of death. That's very important. But then in the second half, in chapter 5, Paul develops this teaching further. He develops his teaching on the end times, the sort of advancing tide, if you like, encouraging the church, in light of the return of Christ, to remain ready through every day of their life. And the aim of the whole section, I don't know if you noticed, at the end of each section, there's this recurring phrase, this idea of being encouraged, encouraged. Just glance down. This is where we're going to sort of land. Verse 18 of chapter 4, encourage one another. And then chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another. You can see what Paul's aiming to do. If I do my job correctly in line with Paul's aim, then we should feel encouraged at the end of our time together and be in a good position to be able to encourage one another. That's the direction of travel. That's where we're heading. First point, you'll see there on the handout, hope in the face of death. Have a look at 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Now, the original readers were unsure about how to process death, particularly death of their fellow Christian brothers and sisters, and it was obviously affecting them. Remember, as I've already said, they were a young church, not a lot of life experience, not a lot of Christian maturity. It wasn't something that they could sort of go and sort of say, well, how do we understand this? How do we deal with this? Paul had only spoken to them for a short amount of time, and they were buffered by voices in the world. In Thessalonica, it's since been uncovered, an inscription has reportedly been found on a pagan tomb, and it read very simply, after death, there is no revival. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on earth. Well, we don't know. I mean, maybe that was the sort of thing that was going on in society. If it was enough to write on the tomb of a non-believer, there's obviously a bit of a worldview to that end. And that sort of discouragement, that sort of fake news, well, it needs to be confronted, it needs to be corrected. Look at the second half of verse 13 again. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Well, as we go on in life, I mean, it's inevitable, isn't it? We're going to have to deal with death as an increasingly common occurrence. Interestingly, the New Testament never criticizes believers for showing emotion in the face of death. Jesus himself famously wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Read about that in John's gospel. So Paul is not saying that Christians won't cry. Grief is ever real and present. What he is saying here is that faith in Christ means that our tears don't have any sting to them. And I love the way Paul really sort of wants to get under the skin with this by changing the word death to sleep. It's subtle, but it's significant. You see, it completely changes the way that Christians are to understand the death of a fellow believer. It's actually a word that's used quite often in the New Testament. It's not unique to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. It's used in the Gospels, for example. Jesus describes Lazarus as sleeping. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. He said, oh, he's just sleeping. And then people are confused. What's he doing sleeping in a tomb? He has died, says Jesus. So he uses the idea of sleep, clarifies with death. He refers to Jairus' daughter as sleeping, even though the mourners have been brought in, and he raises her from the dead. In the book of Acts, Luke describes Stephen's death. You remember, he's stoned to death, and then he's described right at the end as falling asleep. Paul uses the language regarding David. The epistles are full of this metaphor. Particularly 1 Corinthians, you get it multiple times. But interestingly, despite the many occurrences, this word is never used in the New Testament for non-believers. Not true for non-believers. And the point is there, again, meant to be reassuring the Christian. Death for the Christian, well, it's like sleep. It's something that we can understand, isn't it? I mean, in the same way, if you have a friend around for lunch today and, you know, they sort of drift off to sleep after your good cooking and a glass of wine or two, you're not going to call 999, my friend's asleep. Instead, you know they're resting. Instead, importantly, you know they're going to wake up soon. You can hear them snoring. And instead, you know that you'll be talking again soon and making memories again soon. So, for the Christian who loses a loved one, a brother, a sister, a parent, a child, a close friend in Christ. Yeah, we'll miss them for a few years. Yeah, there will be tears. But it's not a permanent state, and Paul wants to rub that in. The decades now compared to eternity, it won't be long before we're together again. One of the books that I looked at in preparation put it like this. Believers, those who have come to Christ, believers, have all already died once. And so it was necessary to find a word which, while significant of death, was not death, in order to describe the next moment of our farewell to this world and our birth into the next. They're just sleeping. And so we can be sure of these things. Says Paul, we can be sure because of the resurrection. This isn't just a sort of lovely idea. Paul says, no, it's grounded in the historical fact of the resurrection. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring to them those who have fallen asleep, those who've died in Christ. You see, Jesus established a pattern. In just the same way that we can be sure that Jesus died and rose again, it's a massively and very clearly attested historical fact. Incidentally, I mean, if you're somebody here that's sort of brought along or looking into Christian things, we always have people with a sort of range of different beliefs here, as well as lots of Christians. I mean, this is the fact you need to sort of really sort of deal with and do issue with. The resurrection is what changes everything. And incidentally, I mean, if you've got evidence that the resurrection of Jesus didn't take place, let us know, because we're all wasting our time as Christians. This is the game changer. Jesus rose. And Paul's saying, in the same way that Jesus definitely rose, so Christians will definitely rise. One commentator, the resurrection of Jesus is God's declaration that death does not have the final word. That is wonderful truth. That is wonderful reality. That is something to give us hope, the means of encouragement. In fact, Paul says, those Christians who died before, remember that was the presenting issue, some of their friends that had died in advance, those who died before will actually be the first to be raised, the first to meet Jesus. It's a lovely little order of events here. Look at 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will always be with the Lord. Imagine a relay race, sort of classic 4x100 race that we've seen many times, the Olympics, perhaps taken part in ourselves on a sort of old school sports day or something. I mean, a team runs very simply, one player passes to the next. And crucially, only one member of each team passes the finish line. Three are left, if you like, sort of waiting, watching. What's going to happen? Are they going to make it? And so it is for the Christian church. You see, only a few are going to be alive when Jesus returns. The majority will have died. The majority will be asleep. But when Jesus returns, in the same way that the whole team that wins the relay race, they sort of stand on the podium together, don't they? In the same way, so all Christians will meet together to collect the prize, to be the first to go and see Jesus. But then look at the order here. Those who've died have the privilege of stepping into Jesus' presence first. Look at verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Isn't that a lovely idea? They'll be the first to step onto the podium, the first to get into the arrival lounge of the new creation and meet Jesus, and we'll be there sort of cheering them on and then stepping in straight after them. It's a fascinating idea, isn't it? A fascinating idea that some of us will be alive when Jesus returns. That's the real possibility we need to be living with. One day, Jesus will return. Everybody who's alive will meet him in the air. Sounds pretty exciting, doesn't it? Sounds pretty encouraging. Remember, if you're dealing with the reality of death, having this sort of vision massively changes things. The beginning of a new existence, one that is very different at every level from our existence now. So there's the Christian faith, hope in the face of death. It's not sort of good dreams and hope everything will be okay, just like maybe we hope it's still going to be sunny tomorrow. Certainty, absolute assurance in the face of death. The same category as sleep. And it's not just hope in the face of death. Secondly, you'll see the second point there, hope through all of our life. Now remember, again, throughout the series, it's easy to forget this, but we've said the Thessalonian Christians were going well. This isn't one of those letters that was written to sort of correct error and to sort of bash them. They were doing really well. They needed to be encouraged. They had a good grasp of the gospel and its implications. And you can see that in 5 verse 1. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. You know it all already. I mean, how often did you hear that sort of thing from your mum or your dad as you sort of, you know, well, I know you know this, but let me just remind you anyway. It's that sort of thing. That's what's sort of going on here. And Paul goes back over the essentials because he wants them to be prepared. They've heard it. They've heard him say it. Here it is again. So he's sort of spelling it out again. Be fully aware. You'll see the first subpoint. Be fully aware. Jesus could return at any moment. Jesus could return at any moment. Verse 2 of chapter 5. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The point that Paul's making is very simple. Jesus could return at any moment, and it will be as unexpected as a thief. I mean, that's the nature of a thief, isn't it? You don't get a warning. Some of you will know my father. He's a doctor, medical doctor. Back in the old days, doctors used to do house calls. And as a result of having to do house calls, they'd have to have a bag full of medicine that they'd use for their house calls to sort of be able to treat patients sort of on the spot. In their homes. And as a result, often the sort of reputation would go around if a doctor's house was sort of made known in any ways. Sometimes we got robbed as family growing up. It happened a number of times. And I'll never forget one time when we came in. It was a particularly bad one. It wasn't too bad in the sense we didn't lose anything, but it was a little bit like you see in those sort of films where they just, you know, lift out every drawer and every single item of the drawer is sort of thrown as they're sort of looking, sort of rummaging for stuff. We've assumed always that they were looking for drugs because, as my mother said, they left my jewelry, but they were obviously looking for something sort of more valuable in their own mind, so we assume it was drugs. Anyway, every cupboard empty, total bedlam. The thief did not warn us, funnily enough. The thief did not give us any indication that he or she or they were coming. It's made all the harder by the fact that the world says differently, of course. So we know these things, don't we? We've heard these things. Look at verse 3. People are saying, there is peace and security. All these rumors of thieves, they won't happen to you. Peace and security. Look at verse 3. Then sudden destruction will come on them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Suddenly, Paul goes into overdrive with different images and different illustrations to try to really rub home the point. Peace and security. Peace and security. Now, Augustus had been emperor about 100 years before this letter was written, 75 to 100 years before. And he, of course, had introduced the famous Pax Romana, peace across the Roman Empire. So people were familiar with the idea of peace. It was normal not to be at war. There was relative security. I guess it's a bit like us. Our parents, our grandparents, perhaps, they experienced the world wars. They were there. You know, the bombs fell on their houses. It was dreadful. We've just heard rumors of those things. We didn't experience those things first up. Well, that was a similar sort of pact, peace and security. Nothing's going to affect us. You're safe here. Paul wants to shake the Thessalonians, us, out of our complacency, and so he cuts to the image of a pregnant woman to try to bring it to bear. Some years ago, my wife Carrie, pregnant with Millie, our second, due any day. We'd been there before. We'd done it before. I was a pro, second time round, all of that sort of thing. Anyway, one night, Carrie woke me up. We knew that it was going to be sort of any moment now. She said, it started, and the pain is really bad this time. Sorry if you're pregnant here today. Don't worry. It's not going to change anything immediately. It started. The pain is really intense. Now, I said something probably not very tactful, sort of reassuring was the intention, conciliatory, that sort of thing. I remembered last time it took ages. When the pain started, it took about 2 days before any sort of action happened. So I thought, there's plenty of time. I rolled over, it was 2 a.m., I went back to sleep. At that point, just as I sort of drifted back into sleep, Carrie said, Chris, this is serious. And there was something about her tone that was very different this time. We got into the car within about 3 minutes, and we arrived at the hospital. I'm glad it was the middle of the night. There was no traffic. We got there in about 15 minutes. It would normally take half an hour. And I was holding my daughter within seconds of arriving in the hospital. I mean, we hardly even got into the bed, half onto the bed. Now, at no point through that experience could I have said, slow down, wait a minute. I'm just going to grab a coffee, and then I'll be back in a moment. There's no chance like that. And that's what Paul is saying here. The Lord Jesus will return. It could be any moment. Well, as Christians, we know this, don't we? We've heard this before. I mean, this is really common teaching. Jesus will return. Yeah, we're familiar with that. Well, we need to remind each other, Paul is saying, that this is a reality. And we need to stop living as though it wasn't true. I mean, how many of us woke up this morning and thought, yeah, this is it. This could be the day. This could be the day we go and meet the Lord Jesus. It's just not the way we think, is it? It's a million other things go through our head. We don't think about that. But Paul's saying we need to be ready. And he illustrates further by telling us we need to be children of the day, not children of the night. Be fully aware the Lord Jesus could return at any moment. And so you see the second sub-point, we're children of the day. Verse 4, you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're all children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. It's like this bit, he's going over and over the sort of the negative twice and then the positive twice, and it just keeps on going round and round. Now, to be children of the light or children of the day is a Hebrew idiom. It describes one as belonging to or characterized by something, in this case, by light. So Christians are characterized by this feature of light or of day. Sometimes the opposite phrase is used by Paul. People unbelieving, for example, are called sons of disobedience. In other words, they're characterized by the attribute of disobedience. Paul says here, verse 5, you're children of the light, children of the day, not of the night, and not of darkness. You see, night people, or non-Christians, are at a serious disadvantage, of course. They cannot think and live in a way that pleases God. It's not possible. They're night people. They haven't had the light of Jesus shone into their hearts. They need to ask God to do that to them. But the reason Paul includes it here and gives it as a warning to the Christians is that they, like us, had a tendency to drift back into the old ways. So yes, we're children of the day, but we just have that sort of human chameleon type sort of attribute which will pull us back to behave like people of the night from time to time. In other words, we know Jesus could return, but we live as though he won't. And Paul is just saying, look, that is not who you are. You're not like that. You're children of the day. So we mustn't sort of reach back into old patterns. We mustn't be those who sort of wake up and only consume ourselves with the day's activities. We must remember that, of course, this might be the day that Jesus might return. We mustn't go back to the sort of the grubby paths of the old life. Children of the day. Children of the light. And they need to stay that way. Next image piled on, verse 6, stay awake. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. You see, it means, of course, not sort of drifting off, allowing that busyness, that sort of doubt to take hold, cause us to nod off again. If we're people of the day, if to be people of the day means to be brought into the light of the gospel, then to sleep here means, again, to be sort of unconcerned with sinful ways, not thinking about Jesus' return. You can see there are lots of overlapping ideas. Paul all the time is saying, come on, guys, these are the people you are. And so we need to be those who stay sober, the next image. Verse 6, let us keep awake and stay sober. We're not those who get drunk, verse 7. Let us be sober, verse 8. To stay sober is the antithesis of mental fuzziness. You see, the Greek culture highly valued sober judgment in both individual and public life. And so to be sober-minded means to live with our eyes wide open, calm, steady state of mind, evaluating things correctly so that we're not in any way sort of thrown off balance. And so we need to be careful with what we sort of fill our minds with. We need to be aware that there are no sort of neutral acts. Everything's going to have an effect. We lose our state of soberness when we let other distractions sort of eat away at what we know to be true. And I guess that's a tendency that we all have. It's fascinating, actually. As a group of staff last term, we've been reading a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, which I think we're going to get a review of. Is that right, Rachel? Rachel is going to be reviewing this book because we think it's a really good book. I don't think it's written by a Christian. Neil Postman, he's dead now. We can't sort of verify. He's definitely a God-fearer. He's got a lot of sort of Christian ideas. He wrote the book in 1984, and it's a fascinating take on culture. More to be said in the end. I don't want to spoil the book review. Really, really interesting book. Rachel may disagree. You may hear, don't touch this book. Anyway, the idea of the book, people will come to adore, this is the writer, and he says, people will come to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. Isn't that a fascinating word from 1984 on where we are today? Adoring the technologies that undo our capacities to think. We love just sort of drifting off into nothingness and being able to shut down from the reality of this world. By contrast, the sober person looks forward to the return of the Lord, is not caught by surprise. There's a consistency in life. And so Paul uses the final image to really sort of ram this home. Stay dressed. An easy one to understand. Stay dressed. Look at verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on, having dressed ourselves in the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, these three ideas, faith, love, and hope, they sort of pop up at various points in this letter. Faith in the gospel, love for each other, certain hope that Jesus will return. These are the three core attributes, if you like, of what it means to be a Christian, the marks of true Christianity. We believe the gospel, we genuinely have a concern for each other, and we know that Jesus will return. And Paul says, wear this triad of attributes. Make it the heartbeat of your life, in the same way that if it's pouring with rain outside you, you don't hesitate, you sort of put on your wellies, raincoat, hat. So the Christian, every day, Jesus may return. Stay dressed. Put on the attributes of Christianity, faith, love, and hope. Interesting, isn't it, that it's sort of described as clothing. I guess that means it'll be something that we're aware of doing. You've heard me say this before, but you don't see guys and girls in the city turn up to work not dressed. Everybody's dressed. We do what we believe is important. And other people notice. They'd certainly notice if we weren't dressed, wouldn't they? Other people will notice if we're wearing these attributes. Just as we draw all this together, I mean, there's no reason why we should think this is an easy life. Paul doesn't say, hey, here's a sort of walk in the park version of life. There will be treacherous days. The tide is coming in. I mean, back to those sandcastles on the beach. Will we stand as the tide comes in? You know how sometimes you're sort of having a picnic and the waves are predictable, wave after wave, and then suddenly one comes out of nowhere that just sort of totally trashes the picnic. For any not prepared, this is a day of destruction. But for us, the positive, for Christians, the day of salvation. Keep going, says Paul. You know this to be true. Keep going. Keep reminding each other. Look again now that we've sort of seen all the teaching. Look at the way that we get the encouragement at the end of those verses. End of chapter 4, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You don't have to sort of make up sort of ridiculous encouragement. Use these ideas to encourage one another. And then 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you're doing. Well, I hope today you are encouraged. I mean, there's a lot to be encouraged by. I hope this gives you fuel to encourage one another. We've had a few things in the service already that have been good sources of encouragement. One of the things that Matt drew our attention to, the prayer diary. I mean, if you're a praying person, you're a member of our church, grab one of these and you'll see what everyone's up to and where they're going and that sort of thing. Lots of things to pray in. That's a huge encouragement. You'll see at the back also, we've got these flyers for the next series in August. You know, as people leave university, somewhere between sort of 30 and 40% of people who've professed faith at university will drift when they hit the workforce. They just drift because of the busyness of life. If you know someone that's arriving, invite them along. They know it's true. Encourage them to keep making it true. Lots of reasons to keep encouraging one another. You'll see, final suggestion. This is over to you at this stage. Over to you. Right at the bottom of the sermon outline there, you'll see that question for discussion. How can we encourage one another? Well, I hope you've got some ideas of different ways you might like to do that. Why don't I close in a short prayer now, and then I'll hand back to Matt. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for not keeping us in the dark, giving us everything we need to know. You've taught us how to prepare for death. And you've encouraged us to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. So may we be those who are exactly that. May we be those who have hope, even in the face of death, and hope through every day of our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.